Noah lived after the flood 350 years. It is not the easiest task for us to comprehend that span of time. But it may help for us to remember that William Bradford, the second governor and the historian of Plymouth Plantation in Massachusetts, died 350 years ago this year, in 1657. It's another significant anniversary in this year to which we will give attention in due course. 350 years ago, William Bradford died. If the flood had ended then, in the year of his death, Noah's life after the flood would have filled all that history up until this year. Considering such a fact places Noah's lifespan after the flood into a perspective. It's easy for us to read about 350 years, but harder to contemplate what that means. One of the constants for Noah during the period after the flood was, not surprisingly, death. It's hard for us to know how much time passed after the flood before the first person died. I was thinking about that this afternoon. How long did that take? We don't know for sure. Evidently, some period of years passed by without anybody dying. But imagine Noah's vantage point during all those years. The sin that had ridden with Noah and his family on the ark into the new world, and that appeared, as we saw in our last message, so directly, so immediately after the flood, would be sure to spread rapidly in the world. The very same situations that had poisoned the earth during the generations leading up to the flood manifested themselves again in the generations that followed the flood. Now, the average lifespan of people after the flood declined dramatically. And so Noah would have been the recipient, as he continued to live, of numerous reports of the deaths of his descendants. But he continued to live himself. Now I submit to you that as long as he lived, there were some of his descendants at least who entertained the hope that they, like him, would not die. They could say, look at Noah, he's still living. If they could only figure out a way to avoid the violence that was rising again in the world, they could guarantee themselves, so they thought, personal immortality. When 100 years had passed after the flood, and again it's easy to say that sentence, not so easy to consider all that took place during that time, but when 100 years had passed after the flood, the builder of the ark was still full of life. He was still going about his tasks day by day. And when another century passed, there was no sign of any decline in Noah's strength. And when the third century after the flood was completed, that was nearly 1,700 years after creation, Noah was still living, still the picture of vigor He may by that time have been showing signs of extreme age, but he had another 50 years to live. But when the next century was half over, there came the news that everybody who counted his ancestry from Noah dreaded. Noah is dead. At the age of 950, and by the way, that is the third longest lifespan in human history, he had finally breathed his last. When that news began to spread, there must have been a chill going down the spine of every descendant of the old ark builder. Now, there may have been some people who were not sorry to hear the news that old Noah was finally gone. That meant they wouldn't have to endure his preaching anymore, his sermons anymore, his proclamation of what life had been like before the flood anymore. But when that news spread, it must have given every person who heard it a little shock. For they had to understand by the death of Noah that nobody was going to escape death in the new world, and that everybody who had come from Noah would eventually follow him into the grave. The reality that had punctuated the violence of the old world was the inescapability, the inevitability of death. And that reality, people were learning, was not changed. In a rather sobering signature to the story of the Great Flood, a story we've been considering in our recent messages in this series, we come this evening to consider the inspired record, just two verses, of the death of Noah. We were singing that hymn just before the message, "For all the saints who from their labors rest." We were singing about Noah. He's one of the saints at rest from his labors. Every person born into this world is followed through life by a great certainty. It is mortality. From the day of your birth, even during your childhood years when your body was developing, you began the process that will bring you to the day of your death. Now, everything that people do tends to ignore that sobering reality, or at least to put off considering it as long as possible. I think that's probably more true of my generation than any previous generation. I think the baby boomers still comfort themselves that if they go to the gym enough, and if they eat the right kind of food, and if they do this and that, and drink enough water, that somehow or other, they're not going to die. Well, they're going to be disappointed. They're going to die. Hardly a day goes by without the news of the death of some prominent person in the world. Whether he's in the field of entertainment, or athletics, or government, or education, or the professions, or anything else. The accomplishments of that person may be commended or dismissed at the day of his death, but neither his accomplishments nor anything held to be negatives could prevail to prevent him from dying. And neither will yours. The death of Noah should cause every person to take thought for the destiny of your soul. Noah's body was buried a long time ago. It's returned to dust. But Noah's not dead. his soul is still living. I love that statement of the Lord Jesus Christ in the Gospels, that God is the Father of Abraham and of Isaac and of Jacob. He's not the God of the dead. He's the God of the living. But surely as we are here tonight, Noah is someplace now. Where is that? He's with Christ. He's resting from his labors. Now there's a very sad reality. It's a tragic reality. That there were many of his descendants who did not join him there. For they despised the very message that Noah proclaimed, as hard as it is to comprehend that truth. And they have gone to hell, from which there is no opportunity for escape. With Noah, or with them, you must be forever. Let us think this evening about the death of Noah. And let us consider the issues of this world and of that which must surely follow it. Just in thinking about Noah, is it not striking that we don't read anything about him until he's 500 years old? So that more than half of his life passes by without any mention of him. What we know of Noah, we know from that point on. Now, when we come to the text that describes his death, there are four statements that we must consider. Statement number one, all people must die. There's the message of the last words of verse 29. And he died. It was the mournful refrain that we saw in chapter 5, in the genealogy there. The line of Seth. And he died. And he died. And he died. Now we read it about Noah, one of the greatest men who ever lived in the history of the world. But he died. He saw things that only those who were with him in the ark saw. He and his family were the only inhabitants of the new world who had lived in the old world. They were the ones who rode out the worldwide storm of divine wrath. And I have no doubt that Noah spent the last 350 years of his life telling everybody who would listen to him about that experience of the outpouring of the judgment of God. But he died. Since he died, not one of his descendants is exempt from the same appointment. God warned Adam, the first man, as we saw, that sin would bring death. And the long catalog of human history has just confirmed that prophecy. Person after person after person has come to die. Why? Because of sin. Because they sinned in Adam and with Adam. In theology, we speak about Adam as the federal head of his race. Now, that's a concept that people in this country should be able readily to understand. Because when we speak about federalism, we mean that the government of this country is composed of elected representatives of all the people of all the states. Now, when we speak of Adam as the federal head of his race, he is the legal representative. God made him such for all of his descendants. So he was acting for them. In that capacity, and when he rebelled against the rule of divine law, not only did he ruin himself, but he ruined everyone who would be born to him. He died in his soul the day in the Garden of Eden when he took the forbidden fruit and ate it. And every single person who would follow in his line died that day. The scriptures make it very plain. In the epistle to the Romans, in chapter 5, one of the pivotal passages in dealing with this subject, Romans chapter 5. I want you to look at verse 12. Wherefore, as by one man, and who was that? That was Adam. As by one man, sin entered into the world, and death by sin. And so death passed upon all men, for that all have sinned. Or the literal force of the expression is that all sinned. When did that happen? It happened when Adam sinned. All sinned in him. Look down at verse 19. As by one man's disobedience, that was Adam, many were made sinners, so by the obedience of one, that is Christ, shall many be made righteous. Sin that was brought into the world in the Garden of Eden passed upon all. So every one of Adam's descendants is covered in that text. You are covered in that text. You were in him. You sinned in him and with him, and not just strictly in a federal sense, although that is the sense in which Adam was your representative, but you were in him physically. There is part of your genetic material, your DNA, and that's an expression that could not have been used up until about 150 years ago. But there is some of your genetic material that was in Adam when he sinned. You defied God's command. You rebelled against God's covenant of works. And you can never overcome that reality. Sin in Adam and death in Adam is your companion from the moment of conception to the grave. So what's the nature of this death? Well, I think we must not miss the fact that it is spiritual death. First of all, it is physical death, yes. Every grave is a testament to the wreckage that sin has left. But let's remember that it is spiritual death. Adam died the day he sinned. He did not die physically the day he sinned, but he died. He became a spiritual corpse, and all those who would come after him were spiritual corpses from that moment. There was nothing left in Adam that would give him any motion toward God. Now we saw that reality set before us most vividly in Genesis 3, in the flight of Adam and Eve from the Creator. When they heard the voice of God, what did they do? They ran, and they hid from him among the trees of the garden. They didn't go to find him and say, well, we've done something that's not really that good. We need to find our way back to God. That wasn't what they were doing at all. They were running away from God. That's spiritual death. That's the direction of every soul who has sinned in Adam. Away from God. And that's the case of all of Adam's descendants. If you turn to the New Testament and look at Paul's epistle to the Ephesians, Ephesians chapter 2, let's just look at verse number 1, and we'll read on to verse 3 as well. And you, speaking to the Ephesians now, these were people who had been converted, who were part of the church in Ephesus, and you hath he quickened who were dead in trespasses and sins, wherein, that is, in those trespasses and sins, in time past, ye walked, you conducted your life, you lived according to the course of this world, according to the prince of the power of the air, the spirit that now worketh in the children of disobedience, among whom also, notice this, we all had our conversation in times past, in the lusts of our flesh, fulfilling the desires of the flesh and of the mind, and were by nature the children of wrath, even as others. There is a tremendous section dealing with the results of the fall. Here is where sinners are. You were dead in trespasses and sins. And yet, you were living in the world. You walked, Paul said, according to the course of this world. You were dead, but you were walking. You were living in this world. So that Paul is addressing plainly the reality of spiritual death. Now, I've listened to people talk about spiritual death as though it were just a little bit of a bruise. But spiritual death means what the language says. It is death. It is complete, total depravity. It is complete inability. There is no desire in those who are spiritually dead for anything good. There's no motion toward God. That is the situation in which Adam's fall placed all his descendants, Noah included. Death is the sure legacy of your own transgressions. God is just. God does not overlook sin. God cannot pretend that some good work that you may think you have done in some relative sense, can balance the sin that you have committed. The Bible makes it plain that sin, when it is finished, must bring forth death. So here's the reality. All people must die. Physical death is the legacy of that spiritual death. But now comes another reality, even more somber. When people die, they meet God. Now, there can be no doubt this evening about what happened when Noah died. Now, I don't know what the particular circumstances were. I don't know if he died suddenly. I don't know if he suffered some illness that led to his death. But we're just dealing here with the fact of his death, because that's all the Bible deals with. We know what happened to him when he died. He passed from this life directly into the presence of God. That is, death was not a terror to Noah. Death was a passage for Noah from this world and the world that he had lived 350 years to see made so much like the world he had left behind. He passed from this world, which he had come to see was not paradise. He passed from this world into the presence of God. Now, we don't know the full extent of that experience. There's a lot of nonsense that people like to read. It's amazing to me how people would rather read books purporting to describe near-death experiences and the light and the tunnel and all the rest of it, but they don't want to deal with what the Bible has to say. We don't need to know the full extent of the experience because the New Testament gives us all the information we need. Let us turn to 2 Corinthians chapter 5. 2 Corinthians chapter 5. Second Corinthians 5. Here's the chapter that begins with those memorable words, "For we know that if our earthly house of this tabernacle were dissolved, we have a building of God and house not made with hands, eternal in the heavens." But I want us to come down to verse number 6. "Therefore we are," notice this, "always confident, knowing that whilst we are at home in the body, we are absent from the Lord." That's our experience now. We know that experience, do we not? But notice what he says in verse 7. "For we walk by faith, not by sight." What's he saying? We don't judge the experience that he's about to describe in verse 8 by the experience we know now. We know now that we are absent from the Lord in a physical sense. But we walk by faith. So when we come to verse 8, we find these words, "We are confident, I say, and willing," notice, "willing rather, to be absent from the body and to be present with the Lord." Now, what the New Testament is teaching there, these are the inspired words of the Holy Spirit. The New Testament is teaching us there that when we leave the body, we pass immediately into the presence of the Lord. Absent from the body, present with the Lord. Now, beyond that, we dare not go. That is the information that the Holy Spirit has given us through the words of the inspired apostle. And notice that there is an application to that truth in verse 9. "Wherefore we labor that whether present or absent we may be accepted of Him." That is, our concern is always for the circumstance in which God has put us. Now here's a glorious prospect for every believer: to be absent from the body, to be present with the Lord. But here is a certain reality for every person. You're going to meet God. You're going to meet God. And that's going to happen when you die. You're going to meet God. The prophets were taken up with this theme. The prophet Amos, "Prepare to meet thy God." You have to be ready for that meeting. Noah was ready for it. If you're not ready for it, you're going to perish forever. The third statement that rises out of our text: since all people must meet God, they should desire the death of the righteous. Those were the words that God put into the mouth of Balaam when Balaam was hired to curse the people of Israel. What was the word of blessing that came from his mouth? Oh, that he could die the death of the righteous. The death of Noah was the death of a righteous man. We go back to chapter 6 of Genesis and verse 9. We find the statement, one of the first statements regarding Noah. These are the generations of Noah. "Noah was a just man and perfect in his generations. And Noah walked with God." But Noah was the one of whom we read in chapter 9 that he was drunk. So obviously this is a verse that refers to some other reality than to his actual conduct. He was a just man. Notice chapter 7 and verse 1. The Lord said unto Noah, Come thou and all thy house into the ark, for thee have I seen righteous before me in this generation. How could that be? God saw him as righteous. Was it because Noah himself was not as bad as all the people who were around him? Was it because Noah was a descendant of Seth? No, God saw him as righteous in the same way that he saw everybody of whom he said, I have seen you righteous. God had justified him. We're dealing here with gospel bedrock. Here is the bottom of it all, if you want. Justification. God received Noah. He saw him as being, listen, in complete conformity to the standards of God's law. As being a just man and a perfect man. But how could God see him in that way when we know what Noah did after he came out of the ark? I will tell you, he can see him in that way, in the same way that he sees you as righteous. We find that in Romans chapter 3. Romans chapter 3. And let's look at the end of the chapter. Look at verse 27. Where is boasting then? It is excluded. By what law? Of works? Nay, but by the law of faith. Therefore we conclude that a man is justified by faith, without the deeds of the law. Justified by faith, without the deeds of the law. That's how God saw Noah as righteous. God saw him as righteous by grace. Noah was the recipient of that unmerited favor. One of the blessed gifts that comes through that grace is faith. And we saw in Hebrews that it was through Noah's faith that he did what he did. It was because he believed God. How did he believe God? By grace. It wasn't like old Charles Finney used to tell people, you have the faith within you, just figure out the way to stir it up and use it. No, it wasn't that. Noah's faith came to him through God's grace. It was the gift of God to him. And it was faith in Christ. It was faith in the coming Redeemer. His testimony was he believed God. And because he believed God, he built the ark. And that's what we read in Hebrews 11. By faith. Noah, being warned of God of things not seen as yet, moved with fear, prepared an ark to the saving of his house. Faith in what? Faith in Christ. He came to die. His death was the death of the righteous. And there is no fear in the death of the righteous. And when he came to that last day, there was one more great reality after 9.5 centuries of life. One more great reality. And that's the fourth thing. The death of the righteous opens the door to true immortality. If mortality is our constant companion in this life, and it is, when the righteous come to die, the door opens to immortality. You see, we've already made the point that Noah's soul is still living. He is alive. God is the God of the living, not of the dead. Noah is alive. His soul is going to live forever in the presence of Christ. But I want to tell you that Noah is not done yet. His body is going to be seen again. You know, that body that was buried thousands of years ago now, long since returned to the dust, not even a skeleton remaining, I'm sure. Not even probably the smallest piece of DNA for some skeptic to examine and tell us something about Noah. But the day is going to come when the body of Noah is going to be reassembled. It's the day of which we read in 1 Corinthians chapter 15. 1 Corinthians chapter 15. And let's look at verse 51. Behold, I show you a mystery. We shall not all sleep, but we shall all be changed. In a moment, in the twinkling of an eye, at the last trump, for the trumpet shall sound, and the dead shall be raised incorruptible. And we shall be changed. For this corruptible must put on incorruption, and this mortal must put on immortality. So when this corruptible shall have put on incorruption, and this mortal shall have put on immortality, then shall be brought to pass the saying that is written, death is swallowed up in victory. O death, where is thy sting? O grave, where is thy victory? The sting of death is sin, and the strength of sin is the law. But thanks be to God, which giveth us the victory through our Lord Jesus Christ. Yes, Noah died and he was buried, and that was the last that sin could do to him. That was it. But a day is going to come, much closer now than when Noah died. A day is going to come when that corruptible, that body that is disintegrated entirely, is going to put on incorruption. And every other body, those that were burned and scattered on the water, those that were eaten by animals, every body that God has redeemed, He's going to raise. That's true immortality. Whatever the devil tries to tell you, that's true immortality. Oh, let us die then the death of the righteous. Let our last end be like his. For Noah died in faith, so his death was not the pitiful end to an otherwise eventful life. His death ushered him into the presence of his Redeemer.